Didn't you love that song? That was a beautiful, beautiful song. I appreciated that. Several years ago, my family and I were living in the Sierra Mountains above Sacramento, and we took a vacation, went to San Francisco, and we went through Ripley's Believe It or Not. They have these places all over. I think they've got one in Branson. They have all of these weird things. I mean, they had the largest person in the world, over 1,000 pounds, and you kind of step in there. Then they have the skinniest person turned sideways, you can't hardly see them. And I mean, everything, you know, people who swallow swords, everything imaginable, everything weird that there is, they had it there. So we're going through this museum. We get to this place where it's kind of like a room where there's these clown faces on these mirrors, and you're supposed to sit down in front of it and imitate the face. And supposedly if you can do it, all these lights will come on, affirming that you're very competent and skilled. And so my family is encouraging me to try it. So I do it, man, the lights come on, I do another one, the lights come on, so they're just applauding me, you know, and pretty easy. So we go through this place, we work our way through. Finally, we get to this one place, and people are just laughing hilariously. And I'm like, what in the world's going on? I get up there, it's all those goofy people making those faces on the other side. You can't, they don't know that there's, you know, 100 people on the other side looking at them, you know, and you're making these contorted faces. Well, I looked over at my daughter, who had been there, and she had set me up. She was going to college not very far from there, so she act like she didn't know anything about it, just try it. Boy, betrayal is a tough thing. I have been years trying to get over this. Actually, that illustration introduces my message to you today, because the title of my message is called Do Not Follow the Crowd. And that's actually taken straight out of the passage we're going to read today. That's God's word. That doesn't surprise me a bit about God telling his people, do not follow the crowd. The whole sentence is, do not follow the crowd to do evil. That doesn't surprise me about God at all. He wanted his people marching to a different drumbeat. He didn't care if the Moabites did it that way, or the Canaanites, or the Edomites. He didn't care what people was doing what. He wanted his people to do what was right and not follow the crowd. So let's read the passage, and then we're going to take it section by section today. Exodus 23:1. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the 7th year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the 7th day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. We went through the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20, but in the succeeding chapters, we are actually seeing specific applications to each of the commandments. Last week, we actually looked at applications to the commandment of do not commit adultery. And that commandment has several applications, and we looked at those. Today we're going to look at application to the commandment to not be a false witness, the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. Very practical applications of the Ten Commandments of actual everyday situations. As I have said repeatedly, none of these laws were ever meant to cover specific situations. They were never made to make Israel dependent on a rule book. Is it Rule 652? And you look it up. They were actually meant to teach the people to be discriminate, to actually learn the principles. So it didn't matter if a situation come up that had never been written about, never been talked about, they would know how to act. They would know how to not follow the crowd and do the right thing, even if they were the only one. And that is precisely why we are studying the book of Exodus today, to equip ourselves and bring back biblical principles that many of them haven't been talked about in a long time, and make sure that they are honed and in our toolbox of our character so that we know how to live by these principles. Some of you remember the name Barry Bonds, the baseball player for San Francisco Giants. Before his name became tainted with steroids, he was pretty famous. And back in 2001, he hit a home run, number 73. It was a pretty big home run. It was anticipated he would probably hit the home run in that game, and the ball was estimated to be worth, whoever caught it, maybe $2 million. So, a motive to be out there with your glove on, or at least your eyes open, trying to catch this ball. So he hit number 73, and it headed straight for a guy named Alex Popoff. The only problem is, before Alex Popoff could really get the ball, put it in his hands, there was a mauling of humanity, and when the security and the police actually, kind of like one of those piles of football, when they pull out everybody, there's 10 guys, and they actually try to find out where the ball is. Well, that's what they actually had to do here. There was a little guy named Patrick Heheshai who actually had the ball. Witnesses said that really the ball belonged to Alex because he caught it. Other witnesses said it really belonged to Patrick. It couldn't be sorted out. It went to court for several years. They finally decided to sell the ball and split the proceeds between the two. There are complicated situations of where there seems to be no patent, obvious justice. And so there are principles that are given. Now, most of these principles today, not all of them, but several of them, actually apply to a courtroom setting. So how would that be? Well, some of you may actually be called to testify in court and sit on a jury, and certainly this would be applicable to you. But these are meant, even though the application applies here to courtroom settings, the principles apply to everyday life. So they will be very valuable to you in living out your life and teaching your children and your grandchildren how to live. Now, the first laws we're going to look at have to do with being a false witness. Obviously, in court, God wants anyone who is called upon as a witness to testify to the truth. And it is an application of the ninth commandment. So he says in Exodus 23:1, do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. So it's directly referring to someone who might go to court and deliberately lie to try to get a guilty man set free. But this can actually go much further than this. We can actually apply this to our lives and how we actually live. This command is for everyone, not just a witness who would pervert the course of justice. Let's try to define what the word false report actually means. False report actually is something that is untrue. There's countless ways that something isn't true. As we learned when we studied the ninth commandment, there are a lot of different ways that we can actually distort the truth. We can actually answer a question and only put our spin on it by only telling part of the truth and just leaving out the other part. We didn't actually make up a lie. We just told part of it, but we deliberately left out something. The Bible says that's a lie. Now, some people rationalize and say, I never lied. But if you know there's something else that could be told and you deliberately do not tell it, about 99% of all husbands at some point have been guilty of breaking the ninth commandment whenever their wife's putting them under the microscope. The whole point of false report is to learn how to deal in facts, to actually have what is said, the context of what is said. So let me just talk with you a little bit about a false report. What is a false report? This actually is something that happens in churches, because false reports, we call it gossip. Juicy stories will circulate in a church. A false report is simply something that comes to you that is unsubstantiated. It doesn't come with the facts. So how do you control a false report or a rumor? How do you actually deal with it? So let's say that you are the recipient. Somebody calls you. Your phone doesn't ring. Gossip, don't answer. I wish they had caller ID that did that, but unfortunately it doesn't. But this actual passage actually tells us some of the things we can do. First of all, if someone comes to you and you identify that this is a story that doesn't have the facts, first of all, ask yourself, is this my business? Does this pertain to me? If it doesn't pertain to you in any way, shape, or form, I know this will take some courage, actually simply say, you know, I would prefer not to hear this because I don't think it's any of my business. Now, I want to tell you, if you actually did that, that person would not come back to you with a story. Now, you may say, well, I'm worried I might offend them. Well, that might not be a bad thing. If this is the source of gossip that's coming to you, I'm not telling you to be rude about it, but simply start out, ask yourself that this is actually none of my business. I don't need to know about this particular thing. Now, if it is your business, it's a story about the pastor, I would say that probably is your business. All right? So you better listen. But at some point, you might want to say, before you go and pick up the phone and call the next person, are these things true? Now there was nothing that the person told you that could substantiate it. So before you can repeat this story, you have to get the facts. It may require you to go actually have a meeting with that person or go get the facts. If you're never able to obtain the facts and put the story in context and know that every aspect of it is true, it should die with you. If you get the facts, then that's a different story. But just because a story may have some element of truth, and usually gossip usually does some have some element of truth, does that justify that it be told over and over? Let's say that a story begins to circulate about good old Joe here. He's not here, so I'll talk about him. Good old Joe right here. 10 years ago when he lived in Las Vegas, before he knew the Lord, was a gambler, and he was a huge sinner, and he's on the board. And suddenly it just becomes known that old Joe here used to be a gambler. Did you know that? And it goes around and around and around. Well, let's say that you go to Joe and you say, Joe, they're telling a story about you being a gambler. And he says, yeah, I used to. Before I came to know the Lord, I was. Well, the facts kind of change things, don't they? So there is a very important principle that is taught here about not spreading false reports. You determine whether or not this report is true, And whether, even if it is true, whether or not it needs to be continued to spread. And if it is false, the Bible actually says to stop spreading. Look at it. 23:1. Do not spread false reports. Will Rogers says, the only time people dislike gossip is when the gossip is about them. Other than that, they're ready to hear it. And then Will Rogers also said, never miss a good opportunity to shut up. I really like that one. Now, in verse 2, he says to us, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Now, the verse actually is referring to an actual courtroom scene. Let's say where you're actually on the jury. And you're on the jury, and the entire jury, minus yourself, feels like the victim is innocent, but you feel the victim is guilty. And they put the pressure on you. Okay, look, you're the only person that doesn't agree, and we really need to have a unanimous jury. And they put pressure. And in our society, they do that. And they actually feel like it's justified that the majority rule. But that is not biblical. You are never to break your spiritual principles because of custom or culture. You stand for your principles no matter what. This actually happened to my daughter in a case where she was called for jury duty, and she's the only one who went against all of them. I don't know where she got that from, but now, how does that actually apply to you? Because there will be situations in life for you, your children, your nephews, your nieces, that they are going to be faced with a situation where everybody else is doing this. And they feel this pressure. You simply will sit down and talk to them and walk them through it and say, what is right? What is right here? And if they come to the conclusion that what everybody else is doing is right, then fine, follow the crowd. But if they come to the conclusion that what everybody else is doing is right is wrong, and they are all alone, they should stay alone and walk the other direction. No matter what anybody thinks of them, they have to have the ability to not follow the crowd and do evil. That's why we're looking at the book of Exodus, to have the individual character and courage and the initiative to want to obey the truth and to guard that truth in our lives. There's pressure every day, especially for any young person who is in school, or for those of you who work on the job, to just follow the crowd and do things that are not right. And it takes real courage to stand up and do the right thing. Rather than letting the majority rule, we're actually called to follow Jesus Christ. And that oftentimes means going in the opposite direction. This is a law to remember when everyone at school is making fun of the kid that nobody likes. And you stand up for that person. And you come to their defense. This is a law to remember when your company is cheating, or when everyone on the board wants to prove something immoral. And you refuse to follow the crowd. What does the crowd tell us? Well, it tells us to get as much as we can in every situation in life, which is not what the Bible says. It tells us to prize outward beauty over inward beauty. It tells us to gratify our sinful desires, and that there is no common sense or rationality in waiting until you're married to be involved in sex, that sex is healthy. But the scriptures and the principles tell you something else about your life. And this scripture says, do not follow the crowd to do evil. The crowd wants to tell you how to act, how to dress, how to think, how to talk. Everything about you, the crowd wants to tell you what to do. And you as an individual are told by scriptures to look at these principles and apply them to your life and think and act and talk and dress in a way that you feel would honor God. How refreshing is that? God has called us to a different drumbeat. Do not follow the crowd, he says. And we could say, because you belong to Jesus. You don't belong to this crowd. So they're all going to fall over the cliff. Are you going to follow them over the cliff? Or are you going to follow Jesus? Carry your cross. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest man to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. As strange as it seems, what this is actually saying is stand for your principles. There may be times when the crowd is siding with the rich person over here, and there's a tendency to side with the wealthy person and side against the poor person. God says you should stand for what is right. If the rich person is guilty, then pronounce him guilty. If the poor person is guilty, pronounce him guilty. It's not a person of who is most needy or who has the most sympathy. The Bible says, do the right thing. If you have to defend a poor man, defend him. But don't defend him because he's poor, and don't defend the rich because he's rich. You defend him because he's either right or he's wrong. And if everybody says we should help the poor because they're poor, this passage says that's not the reason you do it. If the poor man is guilty, God says, I will not let him off the hook because he's poor. Now, we know God loves the poor, and he has made lots of references, but God makes no excuses for wrongdoing and holds us all accountable to be principled people. Incidentally, let me see if I'm actually not there yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. I got to slow my brain down a little bit here. Look at Leviticus 19:15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. That is so classic right there. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Oh, for judges like that. One of the ways you can tell a good governor or a good president is the kind of judges that they appoint. And unfortunately, many governors and many presidents appoint governors who are just this. They show favoritism to whoever they want, and they know nothing about this impartiality. They have no love for the law. They have an agenda that they want to fulfill. God hates that kind of injustice. He says he hates bribes, or a man or a woman who could be moved to make a decision based on what they could receive out of it. Verse 7, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. And in verse 8, do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of the righteous. Justice is not for sale, not according to God's word, though it is in this world that we live in. But what is interesting is that no person who has committed sin or committed wrong will be off. God will hold them accountable. They will stand before God. This passage and many others make it very clear. Verse 9 talks about the alien again. It says, do not oppress the alien. And the reason is that there is an association. The Israelites have been aliens. We should always remember those that are among us that are at a disadvantage. God does not like people to take advantage of other people at any time, at any place. The Bible has such a fairness to it, such a justice, because God is a just God and a holy God. These principles can be applied to your 2-year-old, your 3-year-old, all the way up through life, to the court bench. And when God says in verse 7, I will not acquit the guilty, He is saying that one day there will be a judgment and God will hold all people accountable for their lives. No one will get off, though they may have escaped justice and they may have avoided all of their life. Nazi criminals escaped from Nazi Germany and missed the Nuremberg trials and went all over the world, especially to South America, and many of them apparently actually were able to live out their life without facing a judge and juror for their crimes. But they will face God. This scripture says, I will not acquit the guilty. There is... the time limit doesn't run out. You will face God. Then we get to a part of the passage where we are told to love our enemies. This passage is so uncommon in the biblical times that God is telling a people. It was a cruel time in all parallel literature at the time of Moses, the children of Israel, how the people lived. And yet God is teaching these people to actually love their enemies clear back 3,000 years ago. Look how practical the principles are that come out of here. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Now, there's two scenarios. Let's take them one at a time. So here's the first one. So you're out and there's old Joe's donkey wandering around and it's just about to get run over by a fast moving chariot. And you say, yes, because you just hate this guy. And God says, don't do that. Get out there in the chariot lane and get the donkey out of the danger and take it back to him. Now that seems so uncommon. This guy has done everything to make your life miserable. He hates you. And the common definition in Jesus' day of an enemy is that you do something to hurt him. Duh. He hurt you. You hurt him back. You know the kind of movies that have come out of Hollywood that have made money over the years are always on the theme of revenge and retaliation, getting back. But that's such a man-made theme. And it's so typical of a man or a woman without God. And yet this passage shows us how different we are from God. God says, if you have an enemy and you see something that is amiss about his property or his fix it. Take it to him. Help him out. It tells us so much about God. Now the second scenario is if you see a donkey or someone who hates you, that's a pretty good definition of an enemy, someone who hates you. You see someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Again, the temptation here would be to, you know, the enemy's going to suffer loss. You know, maybe the property's going to be stolen. Maybe it's going to be wasted or lost. So there is a predicament here. Proverbs 24:17 would add some thinking. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. When you have hate in your heart, you have a grudge in your heart, and you're hanging, because people hang on to grudges. You hang on to a grudge with a clenched fist. I hate this guy. So you're hanging on, and then God says you got to pick up this donkey, and you got to, you know, take the load, take it back. So you get this donkey, you take the donkey back, and in the process, look at my hands. I opened them up. There's something that happens to the person when you do something nice for someone. You let go of resentment. You let go of grudges. See, God made us. He's the manufacturer. He knows what we need. Some things have to be worked out. So here you are with this donkey and maybe you're upset at yourself. I got to go see this guy. He hates me. And God knows it's miserable. It's awkward. You get back over there. He's awkward. But when you go back, something's missing. This grudge, this resentment. Even the next time you go by, what's he do? Hadn't waved at you in 5 years. You see, God is smart, and we're dumb. That's just Greek. That's the Greek of this, all right? That's out of Septuagint version. He knows how to fix things, and he tells us these simple things about our lives. Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you have any enemies? Just think about it for a moment. Do you have any enemies? Has anyone mistreated you? Is there someone who antagonizes you? Are there people you secretly try to avoid? Now that might be one. You drive up to Walmart, you're walking in, you see somebody, you take off the other direction. I didn't want to go to Walmart anyway. Is there anyone who arouses your animosity? You're just whistling Dixie and going in there, and then you see this guy or this gal, and then all of a sudden you start to feel blood pressure go up. If there is, then this is the person that you have been called to love. See if you can find a broken donkey or a loose donkey wandering around that belongs to your enemy. Go get it and take it home. You wind up getting your heart fixed in the process. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Again, same thing. Something's happening to you when you're doing this good things. This is what Jesus has to say on this subject. Comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where have we heard that? Where have we heard that? From our human nature, from history, from everywhere around us, our parents, our grandparents, from example. Everybody knows you hate your enemy. You talk about them. You grow up with prejudice against them. Jesus says, you've heard it. He knows we've heard it. But I tell you, that's what you've heard, but I tell you this. Love your enemies. See, half of what we heard is not true. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And here's what Paul says in his letter to the Romans. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Paul is saying, I'm sure glad God didn't look at us as his enemies. Because as his enemies we were, he chose to love us. So Paul says in that same way, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through life. Now lastly, there is the last few verses here talk about Sabbath mercy. Really interesting topic, and I think it's very appropriate for the age that we are living in today. I'm actually going to talk about the environment here a little bit. This is a huge, hot topic today in our world, and that's what this is about. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now, one of the things that has really concerned me over the years is when I meet a Christian and they have been duped by anti-biblical principles. And I'm going to give you an example of that. They actually believe they're fulfilling scriptural principles, but they're actually following anti-biblical principles. And here is one of the, I have had a long discussion with several Christians. They actually believe that they are following Christian love, and they are being obedient to Christ by wanting higher taxes so the government can take more of their money and help with welfare and social problems, so they feel justified that as Christians we're helping with social justice. Well, let me tell you that the Bible has a lot to say about ecology, taking care of the environment. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. It has a lot to say about the poor and the needy. You're seeing that as we work our way through Exodus. But the biblical view of taking care of the poor and the political view of our government, mostly the world's government, but I'm going to use our United States, the political approach of taking care of the poor, couldn't be more different. The approach the United States government has taken for the last 60 years of taking care of the poor in this country is called welfare. Whereas you give money to people. And what happens when you give money to people for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years? They become dependent on the money. And they lose their dignity. They stop working. So we now have tens of millions of people receiving welfare checks who won't work a day in their life. Who could work? Now, you say the Bible doesn't believe in welfare? No, the Bible believes in workfare. I'm going to show you that right here. This is just one example. The Bible believes in work. Work is actually a good word. To many people who have been on welfare for 10 years, work is a profane word. So the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments, and that is on the Sabbath you were to work 6 days and take the seventh and rest. And God said, honor the Sabbath. Now, we still honor the Sabbath in principle today, though we don't have, the day is actually Sunday, which is the first day of the week, because that's the day Jesus was resurrected. But the principle of changing our habit and not doing the same things is, we still believe that today. We should not make all 7 days the same. Our body needs to rest. Our mind needs to rest. And on the Sabbath, which for us is Sunday, is the day we worship God. But there was actually a principle for ecology here, for the economy. And he told Israel, and this was on a rotating basis, that you would plant all of your fields and all of your olive groves and all of the ground for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, you don't plant a crop. You just let it go wild. Now, I come from agricultural country, so I know a little bit about rotation of crops. Boy, I'm talking about crops, I'm getting dry. Do a little irrigating here. In the valley, San Joaquin Valley that I grew up in, there are crops that really take the nutrients out of the ground. Cotton, corn, for instance, they pull the nutrients out of the ground. They deplete it. So if after a good farmer, well, after as on a biblical principle, after 6 years, he won't plant anything. He won't continue to plant a crop like cotton or corn. He will put alfalfa that puts nutrients back into the ground. In Israel, they were actually told on a rotating basis, you just let the ground go idle. You leave it alone because it will provide food for wild animals. The poor people can actually come, pick the grapes and pick the fruit that's there. You just let them go. He didn't say go pick the baskets of fruit and deliver it on Monday to everybody. He didn't say, you know, start some donkeys with olives on it and take it to their houses. Let these people pick their own fruit. Let them work. The whole principle of the Bible here is taking care of the poor, but including a way for them to work and provide for themselves. The same thing is true about the environment. Very dangerous today for a Christian to become very vocal about the environment, because the environment has been hijacked by all kinds of leftist movement that are very anti-God, anti-biblical. But as Christians, we're very much concerned about this planet. But a big difference between a Christian's view of the planet and the typical liberal view out there is that we believe God has created this planet, and He created it for us. So we are to be good stewards of it. We're to use everything in it for His glory. We're not to let the earth become our God that we worship it. In following this biblical principle, the poor are taken care of, the earth is taken care of. This principle of honoring the Sabbath, this is just an application of the Sabbath. It's amazing when a person really puts the principles of God. We have a Chick-fil-A here in Arnold. How many of you know that the owner of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, is an example of a Christian? How many knew he was a Christian? Okay. The story of Chick-fil-A is like many other businesses of a Christian. When he the franchise became public and they went public, they told Mr. Cathy that he could not make a successful company if the company was going to remain closed on Sunday, because he said it would remain closed on Sunday. Typically, businesses of that kind make 20% of their revenue on Sunday. It's the biggest day of the week today. And Mr. Cathy said, I don't care. It will remain closed on Sunday so all the workers can have a rest and so that I, as the owner, can honor God. It has been one of the most successful businesses of its kind. And they don't work on Sunday. So it's not supposed to work. But it does. That is the kind of guy I'm talking about who says, I'm not going to follow the crowd. I'm going to follow God. And God blesses somebody who simply follows God's principles. God wants us, look at this last verse. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. We can't keep all of God's principles. We can't keep all of God's laws. We know that. And we need Jesus to help us where we fail. But God expects us to receive Christ as our Savior and transform us. But He expects us, with Christ's help and the help of the Holy Spirit, to actually put these laws into place and be men and women of principle in our lives. He wants us to keep people safe from injury, protect their property. He wants us to practice sexual purity in our life. He wants us to show kindness to strangers and the alien. And He wants us to show love and kindness to our enemies, thereby releasing our resentment and unforgiveness and bridging a gap between a man or a woman who would hate us all of their life. He wants us to take the initiative. He wants us to take care of this earth. He wants us to follow Him and not the crowd. He wants us to hold up His principles and watch how He blesses the man or woman who says, I am going to follow God's law and put them into place in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your law, for the principles, for the practical application of the principles in our life. And we pray, God, that You will help every person here today to be obedient, to follow You, to not follow the crowd, no matter how tempting or how great the temptation may be or how great the pressure might be, but to have such conviction to know the truth and to implement it and to put it into practice in their lives. I pray You would search every person's heart in here today, Lord, so that they would have the strength to say no to the false report. They would have the strength to help an enemy, to love an enemy, to do the right thing. Let us all search our own hearts, Lord, and see what it is, God, that You have to say to us today. Because in all of our living, in all of the interchange that we have had, there's some of us who need to go back and make some things right. I pray for those that in the weeks and months ahead will face challenges, Lord, that because they have heard the Holy Spirit speak to them and they have seen these principles, that they will apply them to their heart so that when that moment comes, they will know to stand for the right, as Mr. Cathy did with his business, even being told that he would fail that. Lord, give us the courage and the integrity to stand for You, even if we stand alone. I pray for every person here who says, I can't live up to Your law, Lord. I can't do that. To cry out to You for help right now and receive Your forgiveness, Your strength. May You cover every iniquity, every sin, every shortfall. May they receive encouragement and may they receive help from You, Lord, so they can grow in their faith and be a man or a woman of principle. We give You all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. Greet each other in the love of the Lord before you leave.